And I'd ask you to find your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. The passage is found, if you want to use the Bibles that we've placed with you in the seats, it's found on page 517. Nehemiah chapter 13, page 517. We come to the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, and you remember that the major issues in the book of Nehemiah are the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. But there's another thing that Nehemiah was done, not only at the rebuilding of the walls, but he was instrumental in the reformation of the people. So as we've looked at the book of Ezra and Nehemiah for several months, probably maybe over a year, should go back and look at that, I suppose. We see the great works accomplished under Ezra and Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the temple, rebuilding of the altar, then the reconstruction of the temple. In Ezra, we see the reformation of the people. In Nehemiah, we see the rebuilding of the wall, and now once again, the reformation of the people. Now, remember that in the Hebrew scriptures, Ezra and Nehemiah were considered as one book. We've divided them in our more modern translations of the Bible, but this was one book. And so now we come to the last great things for which Nehemiah is known, and that is the reformation of the people. So I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles. We're going to look at the entire chapter, but I'm not going to read the entire chapter at this time, but we'll go through some of it later. But so please keep your Bibles open if you can, so we can have your eyes on the passages as we look at them. Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put their grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of the grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with a grain offering and the frankincense. We'll end our reading at that point, but again, we will encourage you to keep your Bibles open because the rest of the chapter we'll look at least in overview sense. So there was a little ditty that I learned as a child. You probably did too. It was this: when the cat's away, the mice will play. Now, it's probably not sufficiently wise enough or spiritual enough to make it into a proverb, but there is some truth to what they're saying. And so to really take it and make it more proverbial, we could say something like this: when the leaders are away, the people go astray. And that's what's happening here. There are some very difficult things that are happening, as we saw there in verse 6 and 7. Nehemiah had gone away to back to the king. And after 12 years of really serving as the governor in Jerusalem, the governor over Judah, he returned to the king. In chapter 2, I believe it is verse 6, the king asked Nehemiah before he sent him on his commission, how long will you be gone and when will you return? And now after 12 years, Nehemiah returned to the king. And while he was gone, there were some very unfortunate things that developed in Judah. When the leaders are away, the people go astray. And so we're going to look this morning at the idea that, aided by godly leaders, Christians must be vigilant to to pursue faithfulness. You must be diligent to pursue your walk with God, to keep your walk with God strong and close, to be wary of anything that will enter in to move you away from a close walk with God. In his commentary on Nehemiah, a man named James Hamilton tells the story of William Choice. William Choice was a 280-pound lineman, played college football, and he was known for his rough lifestyle. And he was dramatically converted to faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody saw the change that was in his life, were really impressed by it. One thing that Choice did is that he stood up before the entire student body at some sort of convocation and told of his conversion to faith in Jesus Christ and how that had changed his life. And then he said, "And I invite you to watch me to see how I live out the life in Christ." Many of his friends, even his friends on the football team, thought that he was crazy, that there was no way he could remain his loyal to God. They would eventually fade back away into his former lifestyle. But as the writer of the book, he is still involved in Christian ministry today. And so one of the things that passage tells us is the importance of remaining close to Jesus Christ. His friends, his football player friends, thought that he would go back to his former manner of life, but he clung to Christ. It also tells us the importance of fellowship, as we talked about with George Whitfield's first sermon. He had Christian fellowship that he was running. He made a public profession of his faith in Christ and his purpose to stand with Christ. So this morning we're going to look at this idea that led by godly leaders, Christians must be vigilant to pursue faithfulness, to pursue holiness. So we've been looking at this ongoing revival, this ongoing renewal. And so we see here that as Nehemiah comes back from being gone, visiting the king, he comes back and he has to set many things in order. And so the first thing we have to see is that ongoing renewal requires care and compromises. It requires care and compromises. We have here this idea of this man, Tobiah, comes before us again. And you will recall that it tells us there that nobody, in verse 1, nobody that is an Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. And we know that Tobiah is an Ammonite. It's told us in chapter 2, verse 10, and in chapter 4, verse 3, that Tobiah is an Ammonite. Not only was he an Ammonite who should be excluded from the people of God, from the assembly of God, he was also the one that taunted and sent threatening letters to the Jews as they were rebuilding the temple. He was clearly an obstacle to the work of God. And now we have this unbelievable thing that's happening. Eliashib, who is probably the high priest, had provided a place for Tobiah to live within the temple. Not only was he an Ammonite who should have been excluded from the assembly of God, but now he was living within the temple of God. And not only was he an Ammonite, but he was also an enemy of the Jews. He tried to stop and mock their work on the building of the wall. And so this is just an almost unbelievable thing that happens. It tells us that it happened because he was related to Tobiah. And so Eliashib, the high priest, allows an Ammonite to have his residence within the temple. It's hard for us to even imagine a common day analogy of that. A man who was to be forbidden from the assembly of God, who was a mocker of the people of God, now lives within the temple. Perhaps the only thing is if we had somebody that was constantly writing letters to the editor against the Church of Jesus Christ and was opposed to the Church of Christ, that we gave him residence so he could stay in our library. It doesn't make sense. Yet that's what's happening. And so Eliashib allowed an Ammonite into the temple of God. It's very shocking. And so what happens is that Nehemiah comes and he basically cleanses the temple. And you see that that happens towards the end of our reading. He says that verse 8, I was very angry and I threw out all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And he gave orders that they cleanse the chambers and brought back the purpose of the chamber. It was to store things for the priests and the Levites, their provisions. It was also to store things that they used in the worship before God. And so Nehemiah was very angry. It's kind of a picture in many respects of our Lord Jesus Christ as he walked the earth, that he was shocked that the temple of God was not being a house of prayer for all the nations, that they had turned it into the robber's den. And so he had cleansed the temple, chased out those that were buying and selling. And so Nehemiah's similar zeal for the kingdom of God cast out Tobiah and his furniture. So, my friends, I think we need to ask ourselves, how strong is your zeal for the things of the Lord today? Nehemiah was very angry and took this step. But it really points to us how easy it is to compromise. We came up with this shocking thing. I mean, how could this happen, right? That this guy that was basically an Ammonite thug is invited into the temple. Somewhere down the line, Eliashib and Tobiah, they probably had sons or daughters that married each other. It was probably seemed like a reasonable thing at the time. And so they became allies in essence. It was a little compromise that perhaps they thought nothing of it. And the point is that little compromises can lead to great disruptions. Little compromises can lead to great disruptions. In James chapter 4, it says that, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? James is saying you can't have both. You've got to make your choice. You can either be a friend of the world and be hostile to God, or you can be a friend of God and be hostile to the world. Jesus said the same thing. He said you can't serve God and money, for you end up loving the one and hating the other, serving the one and neglecting the other. And so these little compromises, again, the marriage probably wasn't seen as that big of a deal, but it bound these people together. So now Eliashib, the high priest, brings about this atrocity. So, my friends, how is your zeal for the things of the Lord? What are the little compromises that you've allowed to sneak into your life? Those little compromises can be such things as sin that you're toying with, hurts that you've not dealt with before the Lord, bitternesses, relationships, lies of Satan that you're believing. We allow those things to creep in and we think it's no big deal. But again, little compromises will often lead to major disruptions. So I want to ask you again, how would you rate your zeal for the Lord? And what are you doing to guard yourself against little compromises? What are the little compromises that you're allowing to take root in your heart? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I fear for you, lest as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your hearts will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You see, your devotion to Christ should be simple and pure. But Satan is trying to lead you away from that by little compromises. I'd encourage you to take some time, perhaps today or perhaps sometime this week, to pray through the last few verses of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know me. Try my heart. See if there be any anxious way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Ask God to search your heart. What are those little compromises that you're allowing into your life? So we see in this passage that as we move on, we'll see that Nehemiah confronts people or rebukes people. You'll see that in verse 11, in verse 17, and in verse 25. Nehemiah, in his zeal, has to confront people or rebuke them. And so the second thing that we need to see this morning is that ongoing spiritual renewal requires care and stewardship. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. We've already talked about this. But after cleansing the temple of Tobiah and his possessions, it tells us there in verse 10 that he also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who did the work had each fled to his field. So I confronted the officials and said to them, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And so what happens here is that the people, we talked last week, I believe it was, that the Levites, they were only scheduled to do their work for maybe 2 weeks a year. Then the rest of the time they would have their own fields where they would have their crops and things. But while they were taking care of the service of the temple of God, they were to be supplied by the tithes, by the offerings of the people. And that wasn't happening. So the people, so the Levites, returned to their villages, their hamlets, so that they would have the food. And God says that he confronted the people when they saw this. And look at verse 12. It says, "And then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I pointed his treasures over the storehouse. Shemaiah, the priest, and Zadok, the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites." And so Nehemiah is restoring this idea of giving to support the work of the kingdom of God. The people had neglected it. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. As I mentioned, we've already talked about this in the previous chapter in the book of Nehemiah. But I just want to remind you that in the Bible, giving is never seen as an act of drudgery. It is always seen as an act of joy. Generosity is not a matter of drudgery. It's a matter of joy. And so that's what we have here. The people, once again, the stewardship is brought about. So ongoing renewal has as its basis generosity, giving. Proverbs 11:25, "The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." And then listen to this idea of renewal in this verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Isn't that renewal? All grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, "He who scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." Renewal, personal renewal, corporate renewal comes about through stewardship and through generosity. The third thing that Nehemiah did after he returned from visiting the king is given to us in verses 15 to 22. Ongoing renewal requires care in the Sabbath. It's a very interesting passage here. Let me just read a few verses. "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on the donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of God in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted," or I rebuked, "the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath day.'" Now the word profane that's used here means to defile or to desecrate. And you remember in the Ten Commandments it says, Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The word holy, as you know, means separate or distinct. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. To keep it different. To keep it distinct. And so what Nehemiah is confronting here is that people were working on the Sabbath day. They were treading wine presses. And then people were bringing in verse 16, people were bringing in their goods to buy, to sell them on the Sabbath day. Now remember, there's really three principles behind the Lord's Day. But before we talk about those three principles, I recognize that our society, is even our Christian society, is saying that the Sabbath day is not for today. It's something of the Old Testament law, and Jesus has fulfilled the law. I realize that most of us have been taught that. There's a couple of problems with that view. One problem is that the Sabbath day was not part of the law. It was a creation ordinance. Part of creation built into who we are as people. People made in the image of God. There is a need for 6 days of labor and one day for rest. So the Sabbath day certainly was part of the law, but it came before the law. It's part of who we are as people. So even if you want to say that Jesus fulfilled the law, the Sabbath is not valid. The Sabbath is built into who you are. What you need as an individual is a day of rest. And God has provided that for us with the Sabbath day. So the first principle of the Sabbath day is that we refrain from the things that normally occupy our time. We refrain from work. And we take a day of rest. And others have shared this testimony before, but when I was a student, I purposed not to study on the Lord's Day. The second principle behind the Lord's Day is that as much as we can, we should engage in activities that would allow other people to refrain from work. And that's that when I did this, the Tyrians brought in these things, and he was mad that people were buying their goods on the Sabbath day. So as much as possible, we refrain from the things that force other people to work. And the third principle behind the Sabbath day is that we refrain from doing our own thing. So we believe the Sabbath is still binding because it's a creation ordinance. It's based on who we are, just as marriage and subduing the earth were creation ordinances. But the other thing you need to understand that if Jesus came and abolished or fulfilled the Sabbath day, the very last phrase of Luke 23 tells us that his closest followers didn't get it. Because after Jesus was crucified, in Luke 23, they say that they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So if Jesus came to abolish it or fulfill it, his closest followers didn't get it. So my friends, I want to encourage you as a matter of ongoing renewal, as a matter of something that's needed for your soul, for your physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being, take a day of rest. It's commanded by God. It's still valid today. And let me just read you the renewal that's part of the Sabbath day. Isaiah 58. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure, refrain from the things that we want to do, refrain your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, God says, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word. Then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do you see renewal in there? If we honor the Lord's day, if we cease from doing our own pleasure, see it as God's holy day, he's going to feed us with the heritage of Jacob. So ongoing renewal requires care in the Sabbath day. And the last thing I want to share with you this morning is that ongoing renewal requires care in relationships. The first three verses talks about the Ammonite and Moabites not being allowed into the assembly of God. And then here at the end of the chapter, we see that the people once again had taken foreign wives. And so in verse 24, it says, well, I'm sorry, verse 23. In those days, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. There you go. Ammonites and Moabites, not allowed in the assembly. Here they were doing it. Married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Nehemiah, just as Ezra, was concerned about the mixed marriages, the people of God marrying people outside the covenant of God. It was already dealt with in Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 9. Now it comes up again. And so you might say, well, isn't this harsh? Well, let me just remind you, we have to put ourselves in the ancient mindset. When I was in Yemen, even in modern times, it was no big deal for a man to divorce his wife. And she wasn't left isolated. She would just simply go back to her village and go back to her family. So what seems cruel to us today was not cruel in the time and in the culture of the land. But you might say, well, you know, what's the big deal of marrying somebody from Germany or somebody from Brazil? Well, it's not that. It's that these people from Ashdod and Moab and Ammon, they worshipped other gods. And you remember even Solomon. It said this of Solomon, one of the great kings of Israel. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. So even this great king of Israel, his heart was turned away because of the influence of the foreign wives. And so this is one of the reasons why we encourage young people to make a commitment at a young age that they will not marry anybody who is not a Christian. The Bible talks about how do you know that you will win your spouse. I encourage you young people, make a commitment that you will only marry somebody who is a true believer in Jesus Christ. And so we have this idea of these people are sent away. And Nehemiah is promoting that. You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? And so, my friends, the broader principle is we have to recognize in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that bad company destroys good morals. Your relationship with people outside the kingdom of God, if they're influencing you to evil, which is what they will try to do, you need to look very carefully at that relationship and change it so that you are influencing them for good things. So it's interesting that this idea of the marrying for people outside the covenant of God has come up three times in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so there's the idea that we have of the fidelity, the encouragement that we have from a Christian spouse. That's not there if we're married to a non-Christian. So the third thing that we need to take great care in our relationships. And so this morning, as we conclude, I want to help to remind you that compromise is a very dangerous thing. And it's so easy to compromise because the world has so many bells and whistles and so many things that they will proclaim to you that they have joy. Just watch the commercials during a baseball game or something, and all kinds of things will bring you joy. The type of beverage you drink, the type of deodorant you use, the type of toothpaste you use. All these things are supposedly the times will bring you joy. My friends, joy is in Jesus. And as we learn to seek Him and treasure Him and allow our relationships to build us up in Christ, we will find greater and greater joy. So I want to encourage you to deal with the compromises that are in your life. to begin to honor the Lord's Day, to begin to see generosity as a delight, and be careful with your relationships. Which direction is the influence going? Are you influencing non-Christians to pursue godliness? Or are the non-Christians influencing you to pursue worldliness? Remember, James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is hostility to God. So my friends, I want to encourage you to lean on people that can help you, godly leadership. I want to encourage you to guard yourself against compromise. And I want to encourage you to make public profession of your faith in Jesus. And I want you to rely on the grace of God. For the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to deny. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You see, it's the grace of God, it's His empowerment that allows us to live a holy life. So, my friends, lean on the grace that's made available to you through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for these few minutes we could have together. And we ask that you would bless. Father, help us to guard our hearts, to keep our hearts in your love, to remain steadfast to you. We recognize that it's easy for compromises to come in this world. But God, help us. We flee to you. We flee to Jesus. We ask that you would keep us close to yourself and help our relationships be ones that will help us to draw closer to you. And may you use us to draw people closer to you. So we thank you, God. Thank you that you're a God of renewal and you want to give ongoing renewal to your people. So do bless us. Help us to evaluate our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.